Let's turn now to the last section of Revelation chapter 2, the last letter of that chapter. From verse 18 down to the end, the letter to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word to us. It's interesting to see in life that no matter what a person does, no matter what we put our mind to doing, that the greatest progress happens when a person has a realistic perspective on what they're doing, both positively and negatively, understanding their strengths and also, importantly, understanding their weaknesses. For instance, if a person is to really progress in playing a musical instrument, they need a lot of practice, especially to practice the things that their tutor has highlighted to them. They need to practice in order to improve in regards to. And they'll do well if they pay attention to what the tutor points out to them to pay attention to. But if they are full of pride and they say to themselves, "Ah, I know better than the tutor. I don't have to bother listening to what he's got to say. I'll just do my own thing." What will happen? Well, very likely what will happen is that they will continue to make the same mistakes repeatedly. And in doing so, those mistakes become ingrained in their playing. Now, if they have a good tutor who is patient with them, and that tutor continues to point out these issues, the tutor may well say, "Look, you need to pay attention to these things, because if you don't, it's going to have an impact on your playing." For instance, the tutor may remind them, if they are, for instance, at the level where they're doing what they call grade exams, where they're trying to qualify for a certain a certificate for a certain grade of playing, that they've reached a certain level of attainment, the tutor might say to them, "You're not going to pass this next exam," because they'll say, "Oh, look at this. You're making a mistake here. This isn't of this level that you're trying to achieve." Or, for instance, the tutor might say, "Well, You're going to play in a competition in a few months' time. You're going to come the bottom of the pack if you don't pay attention to these things, because everyone else will be paying attention to these things and listening to what their tutor is saying. And if the person then takes that advice on board and seeks to correct these issues that have been highlighted, they'll make progress. Now, the way that Jesus addresses the church at Thyatira bears some resemblance to such tutoring. After all, tutoring and discipling are closely related. And Jesus is the one who teaches us how to live according to God's will. And spiritually speaking, it's even more important that we take Jesus' advice as our tutor, as our discipler, that we take it to heart. Because a failure to take his advice seriously is likely to have even more serious consequences than we might imagine. It should be our desire to live for God, and in living out our faith to God, to live in the best way that we can. And the only way that we make progress in our spiritual lives is if we hear what our tutor says to us, that we take it to heart, and that by his grace we seek to live by it, to apply it in our lives. It's very easy for us as Christians to ignore the gaping hole in our Christian lives. We may say to ourselves, well, I'm very good at this, or I'm very good at that, but pay no attention to the thing that's blatantly, obviously missing. And that's why we have to take his word to heart in this way and allow his word to shine in upon our lives and to show the areas where we need improvement, where we need to progress spiritually. And we ought also to be willing to engage with one another, to help one another understand where we are doing well by God's grace, and to encourage one another in those matters, but also to help each other to understand where we're not doing so well, so that we can address these things by God's grace. And that's really the principle of iron sharpening iron. That we help each other to be on form in this sense. As we pray for one another, as we pray with one another, as we seek to encourage one another along the path of discipleship. Now, I want us to focus this evening particularly in the chapter, in the letter to the church at Thyatira. I want us to focus upon the words we find at the beginning of the letter. Now, again, I suppose in a way similar to the letter to the church at Pergamos, there is imagery that is used that has great significance. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Or the words of the Son of God. The things that Jesus is saying is the first thing that we'll be looking at. And also considering what it means that he has eyes like a flame of fire. And also what it means, what this image of his feet being like burnished bronze or like fine brass, what that actually means. Now, these may seem a little strange, but they really do point us towards Christ and to consider how Christ is speaking into our lives. Well, first of all, the words that he speaks, the things that he says, these things really test our obedience. They are shining a light in upon our lives that shows us whether we are obedient or not. And then his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, really, that image is one of searching, but representing the holiness of that searching, that looking into our lives, that challenges us not only to recognize where we may go wrong, but also to seek repentance, to turn to what is right. And then Christ's feet, as they are described here, like fine brass, this challenges our complacency, because it really does speak of a certain form of judgment that relates somewhat to what we considered this morning, but not identically. First of all, then, let's consider Christ's words testing our obedience. We'll read now from verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. If we ask ourselves what standard we are to live by, we could come up with a whole host of different answers. We could say, well, such and such was a great man of God, and I'll try to live by his example or her example. We might say, well, we look around in the world and we see how certain people give their lives to certain works and commit themselves in that way. And we might set those people up as an example, a standard for us. But of course, the greatest standard that is set before us, we might also say the Word of God. But yes, of course, that is in one sense the great standard. But the greatest standard is Christ himself. That is the measure by which our lives are to be measured. Because in him we see the righteousness of God set before us in flesh and blood. He is the standard that God has set before us. And in the physical world, we see that there are standards that are adhered to. Standards to measure weight and length. And these standards are apparently kept in France, on the south side of Paris, in the International Bureau of Weights and Measures. And all other measures are compared to those standards. But spiritually speaking, every aspect of our lives is measured against the standard that is Jesus. And as we read God's word and as we study it, if we are honest before his word, we see that our lives are inevitably measured by that word. And we see how far short we come of that word. Of the living word and the example of Christ that perfectly embodies every standard written down in the word. His word delves into our lives and it seeks out what is good and what is not. It measures our life. Now, it's interesting to see in this letter to Thyatira that Jesus highlights what is good. He highlights their works, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. And indeed he says that as far as their works are concerned, that the last are more than the first. They've increased in their works, good works. But he also says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There was something that they hadn't been addressing. Something that had the potential to undo all that good. And Jesus, as the great teacher, the tutor, the discipler of his people, he won't pretend that things are as they should be when they're not. Jesus doesn't pass us off and say, oh, well, you're doing well enough. He doesn't do that because he cares. He desires to see his children grow into his image. And it grieves Jesus to see growth and grace being stunted in his children by things which should already have been addressed. So what does his word highlight in our lives? Well, the first thing is, are we actually obedient to his word? At the most basic level, we can ask ourselves about the law in the broadest sense. And Jesus himself told us that, in a sense, the law is summed up in these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. How often do we stop and ask ourselves whether this is actually true of us? Then I guess there's a risk when we just take a broad sweep that we also miss specifics where there are issues. Obviously, therefore, these things have to be broken down into specifics, and we need to look at specifics as well if we're to apply them fully. Now, in the case of the church in Thyatira, we can see that they weren't really showing the love to one another that they should have been, because they weren't taking the spiritual care over one another that they should be, because they were allowing things that were dangerous to come in and not challenging them. And in that way, they weren't actually loving their neighbor as themselves. They weren't loving their brother and sister as themselves. They should have dealt with something as spiritually dangerous as this, but they didn't. And we also break the command to love God when we do not deal with the things that come in these kinds of ways. It's not just that we are sinning against our brothers and sisters, we're also sinning against the Lord. The truth, of course, that David expresses when he says, against you, you only have I sinned, in Psalm 51. Of course, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against Uriah, he'd sinned against the people, he'd sinned against his family. But this is what comes before him most. That it is his guilt before God that is his greatest concern. Not that he isn't concerned about the other things, he is. But he fails to take that into account initially, that his guilt before God. Because it's interesting the way that Nathan comes and challenges him. David's ire rises against the injustice of the situation that Nathan describes. So he is concerned about things in relation to human sin against the human being in the situation. But he then recognizes, as things dawn on him through the prophetic word that Nathan brings to him, it dawns on him his guilt before God. And maybe sometimes we can be focused on the human level and actually fail to take into account the spiritual sin that leaves us standing guilty before God. Now, another example from the Ten Commandments and which Paul highlights in terms of one area in which we might come short is this. Paul highlights in Romans 7 the commands to not covet our neighbor's possessions. And it's a really interesting thing that Paul highlights there. He chooses this particular commandment, I suspect, because it was very personal to himself. And that seems to be what he's saying there. Now, think about Paul. He lived an exemplary life, in one sense, before he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. As far as his visible outward actions were concerned, he seemed to be a man who loved God and who was passionate for the truth. He seemed to be. But of course, we recognize that that wasn't the reality of the situation. But how did Paul come to that realization that he'd sinned against God? You know, one of the big problems that Paul and others like him had was that they didn't really think that they were sinners. They saw themselves as pure and righteous, and they didn't think that they were sinners. But Paul was brought to that place of recognizing a sin, and it does seem, from what he says, that it may have been through this particular commandment that he came to realization of these things. And it's an interesting matter, because to covet our neighbor's possessions, in a sense, is a very different commandment from the other commandments in the Ten Commandments. It speaks very much about the heart. Now, they all speak about the heart, and when we properly understand each commandment, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that they all speak about the heart. But it's very difficult to take that commandment and make it something entirely external. You know, you can take the command to not steal and make it something entirely external to yourself, not taking into consideration the matters of the heart. You look at what you do and you say, well, I've never stolen anything, I've never taken such a thing. A person can say that to themselves. But when you take this commandment, can anybody really say that they've never desired something that someone else has, that they don't have themselves? And it seems to have been something that caused a difficulty for Paul, a glorious, Spirit-inspired difficulty that actually was part of his journey towards recognizing his situation, seems to be at least. But how do we react to these things? If we are not well off, do we envy those who are more well off than we are? Or are we thankful to God for what he has granted to us at this time? Now, we might be tempted to say to ourselves, such a thing is not of any great consequence, but in reality it is. Many a person has had the joy sucked out of their spiritual lives on account of this kind of foot in the door from Satan. Indeed, envy and coveting have brought havoc into the church of Christ time and again. The envy of some ministers, for instance, or elders, or even members, towards others. Maybe a minister envying another minister for their preaching gift or their popularity. Such things have torn churches apart, have split denominations. So we need to allow the Word of God to test our lives, to test our obedience, and to encourage us as to the work that we have done in our lives, but to show up the areas that require attention. Secondly, let's think about Christ's eyes seeking our repentance. The Son of God, who who has eyes like a flame of fire. The eyes that are a flame of fire speak of Christ's holiness. And they also speak about his passion for his glory. And that's something that's absolutely bound up with his holiness. Now, sadly, one of the first things to go when we drift from where we ought to be as Christians is a passion for God's glory. And Christ's passion for his glory does not mean that he doesn't show compassion. Sometimes people make this kind of dichotomy in life where they say, well, we need to just be a little bit more compassionate towards people and tone things down a little bit. But that's not the reality of the situation. Where there's true passion, there's also compassion. And we see that perfectly in Jesus. We see even here in Jesus' passion for his glory that he gives even the wayward and the dangerous an opportunity to repent. And he also gives those who are snared by them the opportunity to repent. But Jesus' passion for his glory and his purpose for good towards his people means that he won't tolerate that situation indefinitely. Because he has compassion on his people. Verse 21 says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your work." It would appear that in the church in Thyatira that these heretics had been tolerated, similar to the situation in Pergamos. These people should have been challenged. Jezebel is the woman named here, whether her real name was Jezebel or whether that was a name used for her, it's not clear, but this woman was present and she was causing a major problem. She hadn't been challenged by the leadership of the church. They should have challenged her. And if there was no evidence of repentance, they should have excluded her from the church for the good of the church family. If you love your children, you don't let a psychotic murderer or an unrepentant abuser live in the same house as them. And neither should the church tolerate those who, spiritually speaking, pose a grave danger to the souls of God's children, those who are members of the community of the church. Is the church at large abandoning the flock to the Jezebels of this world, to the spiritual whoremongers, to those peddlers of wicked doctrines that destroy the lives of people who end up taking them in? Now, as part of an Orthodox denomination, we might think that we're immune to such dangers, but the truth is very far from that. The modern world is fraught with such danger. Now, it probably mostly comes from outside of the church, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't touch the church. Even when we are in Orthodox denominations and Orthodox congregations. I mean, for instance, one thing that is a grave danger is that there are peddlers of wicked doctrines that are being beamed into people's homes these days, or along fiber optic cables or whatever it happens to be, on Christian TV or on internet channels. Now, some of us may be aware of the danger of the more obvious false teachers. People like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, peddlers of false doctrines who teach that God promises that we will always be well off if we are Christians. Incredibly dangerous doctrine, not least because it undermines the Word of God, which clearly does not teach such a thing. There are poor Christians in this world. Of course, they may be poor financially, but they may be very, very rich, spiritually speaking. Some of the teachers that we can find on the internet or see on some of the TV channels, they may well be very obviously dangerous in their teaching. But the difficulty is that there are others who seem more plausible, who seem to speak such positive words and give such positive teaching. People like Joyce Myers or Joel Osteen, who give positive teaching on life, though they don't really preach any gospel, which is a pretty major problem. And many others who teach things that we wouldn't agree with. So there's a spiritual danger there that we need to be aware of, and that the church should be warning its people about. God's pastors should be warning the flock about the danger of these false teachers, and to not tolerate them because of the grave danger that they pose for the spiritual health of God's people. Now, after Peter, the apostle, denied Jesus, whilst Jesus was being tried by the Judean religious leaders, we're told in Luke 22 that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered that Jesus had told him that this desertion would happen. And Peter's overcome with sorrow for having denied Jesus. That look was enough to bring him to that place. And he ran outside weeping. And Jesus still has that power to look into our eyes and to seek our repentance. He sought such repentance in many in Thyatira who didn't repent. So may we be like Peter, who as soon as he saw the eyes of Jesus, came to repent of his sin and his failure. Lastly, let's think about Christ's feet challenging our complacency. The Son of God, whose feet are like fine brass or burnished bronze. This speaks of Christ's holiness and of his judgment. The fine element here, or sometimes translated as burnished, means that this was a very particularly purified form of the metal. But this is really an alloy, this metal. Or bronze really is the term that's most commonly used. Bronze was the hardest metallic alloy known to man in the Bronze Age, and really for a long time afterwards. For most people, it was still the hardest metal that they had any access to. As an alloy, it gained this particular strength, and it became used in the way of an implement that would be used to pound and to smash things. For instance, if a potter made a dud piece of pottery, he would take a piece of brass and smash it up. And this is the kind of imagery that really is being set before us. Iron was also used in a similar way, although it's probably not quite as hard. But iron was used in this way as well, And that imagery is important, this breaking, this smashing. It's mentioned, of course, in verse 27, the rod of iron that dashes to pieces the potter's vessels. But this kind of imagery, it seems somewhat curious in this context, because the focus is not only upon the false teacher Jezebel, but also upon judgment, particularly in relation to the whole church. And all churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, the sad reality is that we as the church easily fall into complacency, not really taking seriously our own shortcomings, not being willing to examine ourselves as we should, not just as individuals, but as the body of the church. And Jesus shakes us out of this stupor by showing us the reality of judgment. God's people are not exempted judgment. In Jesus, we will not experience the wrath we deserve, but this doesn't mean that there are no consequences for disobedience and rebellion. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 3:13, we read this: each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, this is not a particularly popular doctrine in our day and age. It seems not to fit with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, rather than of salvation by works. But this isn't speaking about salvation by works. It's speaking of the judgment of our works. And our works will be judged. And if those works are done not by grace, they simply won't stand. If they aren't done in the power of God, they simply won't stand. They will be burned up. Though we will, if we find ourselves in that situation, we will still escape by God's grace. We will be saved, but only as through fire. So it is speaking of a situation that's still speaking of salvation by grace. But it's bringing before us the reality that we need to take seriously how we live our lives. This is a teaching that's reiterated in the parable that Jesus told about the servants who were given the talents of silver to invest whilst their master was away. The one who hid his talent of silver received no reward, but the two who used it received a reward according to the faith by which they used it. Now, Jesus clearly encourages us to take to heart the fact that our faithless actions will receive judgment, and to live by faith, lest our lives come short of what they should be. Some things need to be broken, and complacency is definitely one of those things. Apathy or complacency needs to be smashed. It needs to be shattered if we are to progress as God desires. But as long as we are self-contented, that won't happen. This isn't some kind of empty threat trying to cajole us into obedience. This is a loving tutor coming alongside us who knows the serious consequences of us staying as we are. Who understands that our lives, in one sense, will be wasted if we don't do the things that he has given to us to do. He longs to see us growing into the fullness of life that he has purposed for us. And yet so often we are walking in rebellion and failing to grasp the wonder of his purpose for us. Jesus desires that our lives would play out a sweet melody to the glory of God. And if that's to happen, his word must test our lives. His gaze must search out our response to that word. And the reality of his judgment should shake us from our spiritual complacency, from any spiritual complacency that we might have. Our great teacher, our tutor, the author and the finisher of our faith is looking for a response of faith and of obedience. And he's looking for this in the lives of those who are his because he longs to pour out his blessings upon his people and to see them grow in grace. And to grow in their usefulness in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us to simply go our own way and to do our own thing. You have a purpose for us, Lord. Help us by your grace to recognize that great purpose that you have for our lives, and to live for you by living in obedience to your word, by living with an awareness of your holiness and of the fact that you are looking upon our lives even day by day and moment by moment, and to recognize that what we do in a faithless, unthinking, ungracious way will be a waste of our lives. It will be burned up. We praise you that even if we find ourselves in that situation in the end, that when our faith is firmly set upon you, that we will be saved. But we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be found as those who have not been faithful servants, but that we would be found as those who are obedient to your word and who have sought to honor you in our lives and who have sought by your grace to build upon the foundation that you have given to us in a way that would bring glory to your name, that we might also have this great passion in our lives to seek your honor and your glory in all that we do. All that we ask is in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's conclude singing from Psalm 51 in the Scottish Psalter. I'm going to sing from verse 11 down to verse 17. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. May we come with that genuine sense of humility and of our need and of our desire to give God the place in our lives that we ought, and to live for him and to testify to him in the way that he has called us to do. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away.
Cast me not from thy sight.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.